Today we're going to talk about the door from John chapter 10, 7 through 10. You know, there are many who highlight the fact that there are seven great I am statements in the book of John, seven metaphors of the I am. And today we're going to look at one of those, and that is the door. We have just found that Jesus, in the book of John, has described himself as I am the bread. And that was one in which he had fed all of those people. He said also, I am the light of this world. And today he's going to talk about the fact that he is the door. Let's look at three things today. Number one, that we are safe, we are saved, and we are satisfied as we understand this great principle about the door. Today, we are safe. Those that enter are safe. From verse 7, it says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. All that enter are safe because Jesus is the door. I want you to remember where we've been in regard to this text. In this text, we have had the blind man healed. He could now see. We had that blind man thrown out of the synagogue by the religious leaders of the day. We have had these same religious leaders rebuked by Jesus Christ. And so he's continuing to instruct these religious leaders about who he is. You know, as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is important for you in your mind to be able to answer that question, who is Jesus? There was a campaign that went around where there was these bump stickers, Jesus is. You know, as I thought about that, Jesus is, fill in the blank, it was almost as if people could fill in the blank with whatever they wanted. Jesus is. I think if we're going to fill in the blank accurately, we have to see what Jesus declared himself to be. And he says, I am the door. You know, again, as we think of these seven metaphors in regard to who Jesus is, I think that we should note that some of the most important I am statements in regard to who Jesus declared he was are not part of those seven metaphors. You remember in John 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That is the most important I am statement in the entire book of John, where he declared simply and clearly that he and the Father were one. Even as we started in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The great I am statement of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 26, he said, I am, in regard to who he was the Messiah. I am the Messiah. In verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 17, we find another important thing about Jesus says, where he says, I am always working. And so Jesus declared himself to be the I am God. He declared himself to be the I am who is the Messiah. And he declared himself to be the one who is working. Recall in chapter 8 and verse 23, where he says, I am not of this world. Why are these things so important for us to comprehend? If you don't comprehend that Jesus is sovereign, if you don't comprehend that Jesus is the Messiah, if you don't comprehend that Jesus is always working, and if you don't comprehend that he is not of this world, you will not understand this metaphor that Jesus is the door. So he says, I am. Notice what he says, I am the door of the sheep. You see, there are family and there are not family. There are sheep and there are not sheep. And he has just declared to them that the ones that don't listen are not of his own. As we begin chapter 10, we know the shepherd calls, and those that are his respond to their name. And they go out and they follow Jesus. There's the sheep. In Matthew 25, in verse 32, you find the sheep and the goats. You know, when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the declaration of the fact that he is the door, we need to understand there are two kinds of people. There are two sides to the door. There's the inside and the outside. You remember that song we used to sing in Sunday school? I'm on the inside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are... I'm on the inside. Those that are on the inside are those who are the sheep of Jesus Christ. Those who are on the outside are the goats. And so you see that declared throughout the Word of God. The goats are outside the kingdom. The sheep are inside the kingdom. Not all people are going to walk through this door. Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep. And the sheep are safe. You recall that he has declared that there is a sheepfold. And for those of you who remember, you know, and you can look at pictures of ancient Israel, and there's still these rock formations out on the hills. You know, it's interesting that they're not really huge warehouse kind of rock formations. They're smaller rock formations, maybe where you'd have 20 or 30 or 50, maybe even 100 sheep. That was a lot of sheep. and the sheepfold was such that there was only one entrance, only one way in, and he has declared the robbers come in another way. And you can imagine as he's directly talking to these Pharisaical leaders of the people of God, looking in their eyeball and saying, the robbers come in another way. And I want you to have that in your mind as Jesus unfolds himself as the door, speaking to those that would declare a different message. And so number two, the sheep are safe because Jesus is the only door. Look at what he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. You remember that as we looked at this passage already, we have declared that he's reflecting on an analogy that they should have understood from the scriptures. They should have seen all of the different metaphors of the sheep of God that were declared in the scriptures. And I would call your mind back to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, where Jesus says through his spirit, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves and robbers? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And so as he declares this message concerning the house of Israel and the Pharisaical leaders of the day, he reminds them of what the Word of God has already taught. You know, one of our problems as religious people is sometimes we just don't comprehend the Scriptures. We don't compare one to the other. We don't study them deeply. We reflect on these things. In fact, many of the people who declare the seven I am statements in the book of John fail to declare the rest of the I am statements and somehow slightly miss the truth of God and somehow slightly miss the truth of the gospel of God and somehow slightly appeal to the many in Matthew 7 who Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. We must study the scriptures. We must compare line upon line and word upon word, chapter upon chapter to comprehend who Jesus is. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. You know, as we would go back to Jeremiah 7 and we would look at what they did, there's an appeal to righteous living and they had rejected it. And there was a following after other gods. And so as Jesus is looking at these Pharisees in the eyeball, he is saying to them, although you declare to be in favor of Jehovah God, you are preaching another God altogether. Another God altogether. You see, religion becomes in and of itself that which becomes the focus. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, they are simply saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They're in this repetitive chanting mantra, somehow appealing to the throne of God, but became that which they focused on. The temple was their focus, not the God in heaven. Even today, there are religious leaders who try to tell you to empty your mind, to sit and reflect. And then to go over in your mind word after word and word after word and repeat after repeat. That is nothing more than Eastern mysticism. The Word of God tells us that we are to study the Word of God, to be workmen who rightly divide the Word of truth, who need not be ashamed. These were robbers. And Jesus makes a statement when he says, all that came before me. As he's looking in these Pharisaical eyes, he says, all that came before me. Was he saying somehow that all of the prophets that came before Jesus were false? Well, we remember back in John chapter 1 and verse 45, where Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him on whom Moses and the law, as well as all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so we need to understand that it wasn't the true prophets of God that he was speaking about, because all those prophets spoke of Jesus. Abraham spoke of Jesus. Jeremiah spoke of Jesus. Isaiah spoke of Jesus. Moses spoke of Jesus. When we read the Word of God, Christ must be the focus of everything that we read. They are all a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's not speaking about those who accurately declared the word of God, who accurately said, thus says the Lord. He is referring to all of those who have perverted the gospel of God in the Bible. Again, these are scary words in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Over my Thanksgiving holiday, we began to have a family debate or discussion. Most scattered from the room, the remaining three stood in the middle. And the question at hand was, does the confession of an 8-year-old who says, I believe in Jesus, count for eternity? Now that's a question. Perhaps your 8-year-old has made that same profession of faith. I believe in Jesus. Perhaps your same 8-year-old has come and we have baptized them here at Avondale Bible Church. We're having a baptism service on the December 15th. The Word of God says, be baptized. There's a question to see whether you are listening to Jesus. And we're going to get into that in a moment. But again, is it enough? We say and we declare, by grace we have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we boldly declare that we are in Jesus only because of faith and by God's great grace and by God's great mercy. But as you begin to hear this text today, I want you to ask the question, is the confession of an 8-year-old sufficient to buy eternal life? I want you to consider deeply. I want you to consider what the Word of God says. But he says this, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, that there are many who by stealth and by force, by sneakiness as they worm their way into the church of God, and by force, by legalism, by denominationalism, by external pressure, they try to get people to conform. So we need to understand, parents in particular, you can't by stealth and by force cause your child to believe. You can't by stealth and by force cause your kids to believe. You can't drag them to church kicking and screaming and hope that they'll believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the I Am God. Jesus is the Messiah God. Jesus is the working God. Jesus is He who is not of this world. And Jesus is working. I want us to see, though, what Jesus is clearly saying. He is the only door. All others are false. There's a growing cultural movement in America today. And basically that cultural movement says this, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. You know, it used to be in memorial services, the question was he good enough? And so people would say, I hope he was good enough to enter the kingdom of God. You see, that was the idea that used to be in America today, that by works that we would enter the kingdom of God. If I was good enough, God would accept me. And of course, the gospel of God, we know this, all of us are unrighteous individuals worthy of death except by the grace of Jesus. None of us are good enough. So the question was he good enough to get to heaven? But you know, now when I go to the hospital or when I go to visit individuals who are not of Avondale Bible Church, and the statement that comes out of their lips are simply this, he or she is now in a better place. Not by my declaration of the Word of God, if I understand it correctly. There are sheep and there are goats. There's the inside and the outside. And we need to ask the question, on whose side are you? Am I on the in? Am I on the out? You know, again, would I seek to cause doubt in this religious time, in this religious holiday? Would I seek to challenge the mind of you? Yes, and absolutely yes. I would rather you question your soul rather than you stand before God and he say, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus is the only way. We must understand it clearly. Look at this next idea. Because the sheep reject all else. The text says, but the sheep did not listen. I want you to see that in the Greek language, this is in the active voice. This is how the sheep are responding. Now, we're going to go to chapter 14 later on. But in chapter 14, Jesus is going to be very clear that 15, whatever, it's ahead. But apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So when we see this, but the sheep in the active voice did not listen, we know that there is a response of a true sheep of God. You recall what the text has said. Jesus calls them out by name, and they follow him. There is a response. Once Jesus has opened the door, once Jesus calls out his sheep hear and respond. And this is what they also do. They don't listen to what is false. I know that as you hear the radio and you hear things that are being presented as the Word of God, your mind goes, really? Did I honestly hear that? Is that really what the gospel of God says? In the active voice, sometimes it's important just to reach down to that radio and click it off. In the active voice, sometimes it's important to look at this iPod, streaming whatever you've got in your hand and say, you know what, that is not of God. My spirit does not bear witness with his spirit. My sheep don't listen. You see, one of the great evidences of real faith is a rejection of that which is false. One of the evidences of real faith is the rejection of that which is false. There's an internal change that happens in the heart of sheep once they have been saved. We are safe. And one of the interesting things is we look back in chapter 10 in verse 5, it says the sheep flee from danger. Flee from danger. We don't listen. Again, one of the things that you should cause yourself to reflect upon is when I hear false statements, do I run away? When I hear that which is not of the Word of God, do I say that is not true? You see, there must be a point and a counterpoint. There must be truth and there must be falseness. And again, as we think about things that are false, we want to understand that they are sometimes sneaky, just mostly true. They're all false. Safe. Again, Jesus is talking about his sheep. He is the door. The door is there to keep some out. And the door is that, for the rest of us, is to keep us in. There are two functions of that door. One is to be inclusive of all who would come. The second is to be exclusive, to say that all else are thieves and liars. Number two today, those that enter are saved. In verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Again, why are we saved? Because Jesus is the door. You know, as we think about this idea of the door in the Greek language, and you can see this in many pictures of old sheepfolds, there really wasn't a gate. Remember, the watchman sat in the entrance. And really, it's the idea there is one portal. There's one method, there is one manner in which we can enter into the kingdom of God. And that is through the door. Again, I want us to see something. If I am the door, if there's a marker of condition. You know, in your theology, I think so many times we wrestle with these ideas in regard to what is God doing and what am I doing. I want us to see here in this text, if I am the door, if anyone enters, there's the active voice again. By me, he will be saved. We make the point. Again, as we think about this idea, salvation is entering, not performing. It's entering the kingdom of God. Number one, because Jesus is the door. Number two, because Jesus lets us inside. And the text says, he will be saved. So the active portion of this, if anyone comes to the door, he is actively involved in faith, hearing the word of Jesus as Jesus calls. But as he enters that door, he is saved. And again, in the Greek language, it's in the passive tense. It's in the idea, this is what God is doing. None of us can save ourselves. Again, I think of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Where it says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who is the key of David, who opens the door, no one will shut, and who shuts the door, no one else can open. You know, again, as we think about this idea of salvation, the word in the Greek language can be just rescued, can be just safe. But verse 28, is, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come, we are secure eternally because we have walked through that door, and we are secure eternally because Jesus has let us in. He's sovereign above all things. Again, I want us to see this conditional idea. And number three, because we follow Jesus. Look at this. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. This is the middle voice. This is the voice that says, I am acting upon myself. You see, many of us have this idea that Christianity is this great ticket to get on a train and I'm on my way to heaven. And we used to call it the J-E-S-U-S, and there was an old song that said, you know, I've got my ticket and I'm on my way. And many people view salvation as this. I got saved when I was 8 years old. I made a confession of faith at 8 years old. I got baptized when I was 9 and a half. I made a great declaration. And then nothing. Nothing. What have we said already? That those who are his hear his name and follow Jesus. And what do we find here? We find that the sheep go in and out. I want you to think about the absurdity of putting sheep in the sheepfold and then leaving them there. How long would it take before they all starved and died? That would not be a kind act of Jesus. And so we see that here, again, Jesus is the door that we might go in. Jesus is also the door that we might go out. We have put a little card on your seat there because we want you to go out from among us. We want you to invite others to the door, and we might do that so they might be saved. Look at what it says. It's to go in and out and find what? Pasture. What is the whole idea of the door? The door is there to protect me eternally. The door is to keep me safe forever. But the door is there to symbolize the fact that I'm saved. But then what happens next is I go in and I go out. Jesus is standing on the outside of the door and he says, follow me. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes us to good pasture. We follow Jesus. Remember in John 21 and verse 17, Jesus is rebuking Peter. He says, do you love me? You know, believer, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Feed my sheep. I know Jesus had in the back of his mind, because he's going to go right next week into the fact that he's the good shepherd. He had Psalm 23 verse 1 in his mind. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. The great illustration of what Jesus is saying is this: I am that shepherd. I am the way to eternal life, but I am that which will satisfy you in regard to this life and the life to come. I am the Lord is my shepherd. Look at what he does. He lets me lie by green pastures. You know, to see this text, we have to see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling his people to follow him, and what he's asking them to do is to reap the meaning and the depth and the food of the Word of God. You know, one of the problems with the kingdom of God today is that there are little and very few places to eat. The Word is not being preached. The Word is not being declared. Little plithy statements come out. People focus on those. I want you to focus for just a moment on what this says. God is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, as we think about the religious season, the holiday season, you know, you've heard me say Christmas is just a pagan holiday. And I mean it. There's nothing in the Word of God that asks us to declare the birth of Jesus. In fact, the communion cup reminds us to remember his death until he comes. Again, it's not wrong culturally to have presents, but I hope this is not you. I want. I shall not want. Believer, the testimony to the fact that you have been eating in green pastures is a contentment with life as it is. The illustration, the meaning of eating in green pastures is that you are content. Paul says, I have learned a secret, whether I have a little or have a lot. I want to remind us, it is okay to have a lot. It is okay to have a lot. But do I find my want? Do I satisfy my needs? Do I shop to feel good? Right? I shall not want. Look at what he does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. One of the testimonies that 8-year-old has made a real confession of faith is there is not a sorrow of soul. There's a joy of a soul. When we watch these little kids come up and do this production, you know, it's the declaration of a soul that is satisfied. It's a soul that looks and longs for God. It is the soul where Jesus says, unless you come to me like this little child, you will in no way see the kingdom of God. The soul is satisfied. Believer, are we full of want? Are we full of distaste? Are we full of a soul that is troubled? Notice that he leads me in paths of righteousness. What is the other evidence of someone who is in faith? That 8-year-old Lee is led in paths of righteousness. Parents, dads in particular, we should be talking about what does God desire? Again, if you would look back at Jeremiah chapter 7, the very people that he is speaking about, they did not do what God desired in regard to righteousness. They did not help the needy. They did not help those who were struggling. They preyed upon them. Notice in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How much are we dominated by fear in this world? Oftentimes, fear controls us. It motivates us. It causes us to shrink back in our caves and worry about what's next. The psalmist is saying, even though I walk through that valley, again, as we think about darkness, I want you to understand what it feels like in the late afternoon to walk through a valley when the sun goes away and the moon is not out. It is dark. Do you remember the last time it was dark in your life? And in the middle of that darkness, somebody who is fed by God and led by God fears no evil. For you are with me. Again, do we comprehend the rod and the staff? One directs my steps, the other gives me a spanking. I want you to understand that before we get to verse 10, because that is so fundamental to understand what is God doing, where is He leading me? Otherwise, we will not comprehend what verse 10 means. And so we know there are thieves and robbers. We know that there are those who will direct us the wrong way. But number 3, those that enter are satisfied. Let's look at that lastly today in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life, and life abundantly. You know it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's been my favorite verse since I was a kid. It's been that which has adorned my door. It's been that which used to adorn the old wall in the old chapel. What does it mean? Well, believer, I want you to see that it is an abundant life that Jesus desires us to have. It is to walk in this path where the Good Shepherd leads us, and to have no want, to be satisfied in the soul, to have a soul that's leading a life of righteousness. Let's just dig in a little more. Number 1, because He warns of danger. Why am I satisfied? You must comprehend danger first. What does the thief come? You know, as we look at the context here, the thieves is always in the plural. And here in this particular verse, it shifts to the singular. To me, it just suggests who is behind all the thievery and all the robbery? The devil himself. Jesus has already told these men that they are of the devil. And so He's just compounding these ideas. Notice what the thief does. Comes only in a singular objective. This is what they do. This is how you recognize the outcome. They come to steal. Again, what does that mean in your particular life? If I use the phrase, has anybody stolen your joy? Has anybody stolen your hope? Has anybody taken something from you, precious to you? Not just in items in the household, but items of the heart. Satan comes to steal. Have they taken what should have belonged to another? Think about that in regard to even to human sexuality. Our culture today says do whatever you want with whomever you want. I want you to know if you give into that lie, you are participating in the devil himself stealing something from you. I would have it that all young people enter into that marriage relationship not having lost what God has given them. I want you to consider that in so many ways. Satan comes to steal. Sometimes loyalty can be stolen. You remember in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 13, where it says the messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Loyalty. Loyalty in the church can be stolen. So many things. Notice what he says, and to kill. The idea here, to kill here, is literally the idea to slaughter, even to sacrifice. Satan would like nothing better than to destroy you absolutely and completely. And if you aren't concerned, I want you to go back and read Job chapter 2. Jesus said, you can do whatever you want, Satan, but you can't take his life. Can't take his life. I want you to know that Satan had the power to do it. We live in a world in which Satan can kill us. How does that happen? You know, how is it that a majority of the fatalities out there on the road are caused by alcohol, caused by depression, caused by the use of drugs? How does Satan get us to kill ourselves? All kinds of methods. As I have been pastor here in Woodinville, Washington, I have seen and known of many who have taken their own life. How does Satan get inside the mind of an individual that says you'd be better off dead. Believer, you need to reach out to everybody in your family, in the back and in the front of the chapel, the back of the chapel, in your neighborhood, and say to people, you are precious to God. Because Satan is speaking, he is speaking loud and clear. Many of the ways that we kill ourselves are through our own abuse. We drink ourselves to death when God wants to give us life. Again, we must see the contrast of what does an abundant life look like by contrasting to what Satan desires to do. Satan desires to destroy you, kill you, slaughter you. The last one is to destroy. Again, if you think about destruction, if you've been in the East Side for very long, or if even if you've paid attention nationally, man after man, pastor after pastor has been destroyed by the work of the devil. And he had to participate in it. He had to follow after it. Because, see, there was a voice speaking and he didn't listen, right? And I want you to say in your own mind, if they go, so go I, right? We must look at the great ones and see how they have fallen and not followed their same path. Destruction, ruin. You know, again, as you think about the idea that Jesus is the door, there's a storm coming, and there are people out there, and we need to call them to run to the door, to enter in, and to be safe. And if they do so, if they are safe and they are saved, they will be satisfied. Why? Because number two, he came to give us life. You remember what Matthew 7:13 says? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That's the reality. That's the context, by the way, of Matthew 7, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, that gate is wide, and the end of it is destruction. What our culture is selling, what false religion is selling, what churches are selling is destruction. They're promising things that do not deliver. Again, let your mind go back and meditate upon the Good Shepherd. Yes, he feeds me. Yes, he leads me by still waters. But yes, he allows me to go through dark times. Yes, he allows my soul to be tested. Yes, he corrects me when I am wrong. You see, if I think that the abundant life that Jesus came to give is somehow a blessed, blissful life, so blessed, just strike that from your Facebook pages, if you will, and just say, so forgiven. Because it's a lie to say that if I follow Jesus, everything is going to go good for me. Jesus himself will say, anyone who would follow after me must take his beamer and drive carefully. Of course, we know it doesn't say that. Anybody who would follow after me must take up his cross and follow me. This is the true gospel. And so when I look at the true abundance, it is in response to that. Notice what the text says, I came that they may have life. First and foremost, we go back to the theme of the book of John. I write you these things that you would have life and life in his name. Before we get saved, we are dead. If there is someone today that does not comprehend the gospel of God, understand that the word of God declares you are dead. There is nothing good in you. You are all dead. But you can be made alive in Jesus Christ by entering that door, by responding in faith and saying, Jesus, I believe. I believe. Will you let me in? And he says, all that come to me may enter in. Again, contrast that with death. Satan wants to steal eternity from those that God has freely offered it to. But lastly today, because he wants us to overflow. The text says, and kata. There's this idea in the Greek language that combines this, that this and this are true. And so when I comprehend the things of God and the way of God and the path of God, it is not a life free from danger. It is not a life free from sorrow. It is not a life free from mistakes, but it is a life that is overflowing. In fact, let's read Psalms 23 and verse 5, where you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and what? My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does this abundant, overflowing life look like? Now, later on, we're going to have some root beer floats. And you, of course, know that there is a right way and a wrong way to make root beer floats. The right way is to put the ice cream in first. You see, I've got to have salvation before I have the Spirit. And then I pour on the root beer. And it's not, I bet you they all have diet back there. I don't know why. But because if we're putting sugar in there, let's just go for a lot of sugar, right? And so we're going to pour that root beer on top. And then what happens is it froths over the top. This is exactly the picture that the Word of God declares for those who follow the Lord. It is frothing over the top. Again, I want us to note a few things. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Maybe you had a delightful Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe you had theological debates like always happens at my house. Maybe you had outright hostility among those you would consider your enemies. But the Word of God says, in the midst of conflict, I will prepare a place for you. And you will eat, and you will be satisfied. Notice again, he says, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness, look at this, and mercy. One of the most joyful words of the holiday season is, God, have mercy on us. Mercy. What does it mean? Goodness and mercy. God desires us to have the kind of life that even the unsaved see. God desires to have the kind of life that is abundant in its process. You see, too many times Christians are whiny. Too many times Christians are fussy. Too many times Christians just want more. Too many times Christians are saying, why me? But what God wants us to have is the kind of strength and power, because we follow our Savior and He feeds us by His Word. There is no famine in the land of the Word of God. It is declared to us. And we, like David, will sit at this table in the presence of our enemies and comprehend the goodness and mercy that God has given to us. Frothing over the top. You know, maybe this season is one of struggle. Maybe it is. Your soul is weary. Your steps have been hard. The shadow is dark. What do we do? Well, the image is keep walking. Keep walking. You could sit down in the valley of death and die, or you can keep going. Let's pray together. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word declares to us a life that is abundant. And God, we think of the joyous times we've had with family in the past week and just the laughter that was there, and we thank you for that, God. We thank you that you unite families together. We thank you, God, that you restore families together. God, we thank you that you give us mercy and forgiveness, and so that all of the things that are in the past, and we have today the joy of salvation together. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for a church that binds together in love, serves one another in love, reaches out together in love with a meal, with a visit to the hospital, with a phone call. God, we thank you for a congregation that is satisfied because of what you give them. They are full, God, and frothing over the top, able to give to others in their abundance. God, for those who are weak and discouraged, I pray that we surround them with love, particularly in this holiday season. God, remind all of us who are doing well to reach out to those who are not. And I pray these things that we might keep walking. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.